We certainly have been approved by God, and it is interesting in the in the verse here. It says, "So the words that we speak are not to please men, but to please God."
Yes,
and that applies to the biblical revelation. That applies to the biblical revelation because the words that we have translated in the Bible are sometimes not the way the original has been written. So we are in the Apocalypse Lectures, number 154, and I have entitled this lecture, "Oh Hell."
Oh.
All right? Oh Hell.
Oh dear.
And I think it's appropriate as an indication of what's coming. I have wanted for some time to really get into Revelation 20 from a variety of angles, and it's important, I think, in such a lecture to cover the basics as well as share new knowledge, new understanding, and all of that. But, you know, when I was first converted, I was given a word, and that word was, and I had no idea where it was, that it was biblical at the time, but he had said, "Take the axe to the root of the tree." And I didn't know that. I had no idea what it meant to take the axe to a root of a tree. My father used to chop trees down. He had axes. He was he was out there. And so were his brothers, Stan and Reuben. They would get out there in the bush and they would chop trees down for the forestry people. And here I was told to do that. Over the years, looking back, I've been doing what John the Baptist did, because he was told to do the same thing.
That's right.
Yeah, absolutely. So I like to sort of start off demolishing a premise by putting the axe directly where it belongs. Quote, Jason Rosendahl said, "What could a fetus do that is deserving of hellfire?" And an evangelist, Jim Stahl, who was a homophobic, racist bigot, an evangelist as well, you know, he said, "The answer, easy, have unsaved parents." All right, so, what could a fetus do that is deserving of hellfire? There it is, there's the answer, fellas, have unsaved parents. Christopher Calabrese said, in an argument, "Atheist, I'm going to love waving to you when you go to hell and I'm in heaven." That again shows the attitude that these people have toward the unsaved. Dennis Bednarek, another evangelist, "If only his fear were of the flames of hell, perhaps he would open his mind to reality." Okay? Forget about the biblical teaching that it is God who opens the mind. No, no, no. Not according to this man. And again, Jerry Wilcox, replying to a questioning minor about hell in Holy Smoke Forum on the internet, says, you know, a man with a lot of patience for this young girl, "You'll go to hell. You'll go to hell. Almighty God himself. You'll go to hell. Again, you'll go to hell." Well, that's a very intelligent response. When I was a child, I was taken by some well-meaning people to an Anglican church in Sydney in the mid-50s. And they wanted me to be exposed to the teaching of a man called Archbishop Bidwell. Bidwell, what an interesting name. And all I remember is this quote. "And the little girl..." He talked like that, you see.
Yeah, okay.
"And the little girl spent the sixpence..." Now, sixpence is 5 cents, right? "Her mother gave her to put into the plate at church. Yes, she spent it on lollies at the shop across the street. Jesus needed that sixpence to save lost souls. And she died. And she awoke before the judgment seat of Christ, with hot flames all about her." I was down the front with a whole bunch of kids. "And she went to hell." is there to this day, wailing and screaming in terrible agony, all because she spent the Lord's sixpence. Right. That was my introduction to Christianity in the 50s.
I'm out of here.
I was out of it, all right. Bertrand Russell, the philosopher, had this to say, and I agree with him. The infliction of cruelty with a good conscience is a delight to moralists. That is why they invented hell.
She wasn't the only one.
Liz,
yes.
I must tell you a story.
Yes.
When I was a little child,
yes,
went to Sunday school, and we had the little boxes for... And anyway, I had no money, so I put a button in. And when the next Sunday, the Sunday school teacher said, I believe there was one person that put a button in. And who was that? And I put up my hand.
Honest little girl.
So I was honest about it. And... But she didn't say, you go to hell. She smiled and said, was that you? And I said, yes.
Mm. Isn't it interesting? There is...
made me think of that.
All these years later, you see, what do buttons do? Buttons do things up and buttons undo them.
Yeah.
And God has shown his mercy to you all these decades after that. To bring you into a knowledge, to take that button and undo it so that you can grasp the message of God. That doesn't negate your previous spiritual and religious experience, not at all. It enforces it because it's brought you here. Revelation chapter 20. You didn't interrupt. That's beautiful to hear. I saw an angel coming down from the heavens, having the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He seized the dragon in one fell swoop, that reptoid, that ancient reptoid, who is the devil and the Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the abyss and imprisoned him and set a seal over him so that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were completed. But after these things, he must be released for a very brief period. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and authority to administer justice was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Yeshua and for the word of God. I saw those who were such that they did not worship the wild beast nor his image, and who had not received his mark of identification on their foreheads and hand. And they lived and reigned as kings with the Messiah for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Spiritually prosperous and holy is he who participates in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no authority, and they shall be priests of God and of the Messiah, and shall reign as kings with him 1,000 years. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, the Satan will be released from his prison, and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to war, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and encircled the camp of the saints and the city, the beloved one, and fire came down out of the heavens and devoured them. The devil, the one who deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and sulphur, where the beast and the false prophet were cast. And they will be tormented day and night for the ages of the ages. Then I saw a throne, a great white one, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the scrolls were opened. And another scroll was opened, which is the scroll of the life. And the dead were judged on the basis of the things that stand written in the scrolls according to their works. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades, of course, is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew Sheol, delivered up the dead who were in them. And each one was judged according to their works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone not found recorded in the Scroll of Life was cast into the lake of fire. All right, there's Revelation chapter 20. In the time that it took me to read that, over 60 people around the world had died. Now, in the next hour, they will be followed by 3,333 others, men, women, and little children, will cross over into eternity. How many of us have been subjected to the fear of hellfire? How many of us have grieved for a lost one because they died without ever having believed on the one name given under heaven whereby men can be saved, let alone the name Yeshua? All right? Hear me. Because let's face it, for 380 years about that time, we've had the name Jesus. Now, I'm very critical of that name, but I'll tell you what, it was the only name they knew at that time. It represents the person. All right? How many tears have we shed for lost family members? In the last lecture, I mentioned that the Reverend and I knew an Anglican rector who wept daily every time he thought of his dad, because his dad was a Mormon and was burning forever in agony, writhing in pain, screaming in hell. Is this the only day of salvation? That's the question. What happens to the 70 to 140 billion people that have ever walked the earth since the days of Adam, who have never heard the name of Yeshua? Is God fair to judge them without their ever having heard of the Messiah? A lot of churches would say yes. No. What about the little black child that lives in poverty in Africa, whose mother, you know, there he is, little guy, trying to get milk out of a wizened breast from a lady who is totally and completely emaciated, with her tongue hanging out, dying of thirst. And she dies and he can't get milk out of that breast. Then that little baby dies because no one got there to save him, and the missionary had a flat tire on the way and couldn't quite make it there in time. That little baby died. What happens to that little kid who's lived his life in hell? Is he going to go to another hell?
We got told that if up until the age of accountability, that all would be okay.
Isn't that lovely? They'd all be okay. Where's the biblical proof of that? None. I've been told the same thing by ministers. Oh, the age of accountability. Where is that? It's in the law of Moses. Oh, the law of Moses, it's done away. Isn't that one?
Yeah.
You see, this is the problem. When they want to, they'll jump into the law of Moses. When they want to. And it's expedient. You know. Yeah, the age of accountability.
The Protestants were at least softer on the issue than the Catholics. They used to teach that all the babies would end up in limbo. And they would stay there until this judgment period, when their souls would. Yeah, how could they then be judged on their works?
Look, it is often.
They have no works.
It has often been said by students of the Word of God that Christ had more to say about hell than anybody else in the entire Bible. And you know what? That's true. He had much more to say than anyone else in the pages of the Scripture. Yeshua had a lot to say about hell. But you know what? His words have also been the most twisted, garbled, wrested words taken entirely out of context, more than any other person in the entire biblical revelation as well. And earlier I pointed out to this particular site on the internet, on the web I should say, and please access it, have a good look at it. We are told twice, very confidently, by the Apostle John in 1 John 4, verse 8 and verse 16, God is love. That's his nature. That's his character. Unconditional love. In fact, perfect love. That's something none of us have. But God has perfect love. That is, he is ever, only, and always constellating around an other enriching opportunity for someone beside himself. God is always seeking an other enriching experience to add to that life that Amos was talking about earlier, that life. You see, love is outgoing, outflowing concern, deep concern for others. And that is God. It can't be otherwise. People never even think about that. They don't take it into account. They're afraid to do so. Because if it is otherwise, which is what they believe, then it's not love. That same author tells us that we are to be centered in love because perfect love casts out fear. It casts it out. It exorcises it. It repulses it. It throws it out. Because fear has torment, you see. Yet in the same breath, these same religious authorities turn around and say, but God's going to torment, which is opposite to his nature, people for all eternity in the most grotesque bonfires imaginable. Torment is the furthest thought from God's mind when it comes to a heavenly interest in humankind. Mm. The one who wants to torment is the Dark Lord, and torment people he does. I mentioned last lecture in the series on the apocalypse that Yeshua had said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, you have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But he says, I tell you this. You know, the greater than Moses was standing there. Moses said, one is coming who is greater than I. Better listen to him. And Yeshua doesn't turn around and say, Rabbi such and such said, and Rabbi such and such said in the name of Rabbi such and such. He says, I'm telling you, love your enemies. Bless them who curse you. Do good to them who hate you. Pray for them who despitefully use you and who persecute you. And I said in my last lecture, what a hypocrite is God. He wants us to be one way while he is another. Where he has a threat hanging over the heads of people. If they don't do what he wants, he's going to send them into eternity in a tormenting, raging judgment of fire. He will hate his enemies. He will curse them with an ever-burning lake of fire and brimstone. He will condemn them to burn eternally with only increasing agony. That's what this fellow here said. And then on top of all of that, he's going to totally forget about them forever. Doesn't sit well with me.
Doesn't sit with me, eh?
But then Yeshua says, in order that you may be the children of your Father who is in heaven.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Rev, Shelley just said something very...
Why would he put so much love into something and then just throw it away?
Well, that's right.
Yeah.
It's like Michael Douglas. I can't promise to love you for the rest of our marriage, he says to, what's her name?
Catherine
Zeta-Jones. He said, I can only love you one day at a time. Oh, you pitiful creature. Michael Douglas. Nothing like his old man.
You stop loving her now.
And you stop loving her, yeah. Look,
those people, they didn't read on it, the Bible, though, did they?
No, they didn't.
Because it tells you that... going to be judged according to their works.
That's right.
If they've
fizzled
and fried for centuries.
He's
Jewish,
isn't he?
Yeah.
We little goody-two-shoe Christians don't identify with the gracious, loving, unconditional nature of Almighty God. So we impose upon God our own vile, preconceived traditions and stupid, senseless, idiotic, contradictory doctrinal values, and we proceed to baptize them into the name of God. God's unconditional love becomes conditional, and God's unfathomable grace becomes a mere mercy which can and must be repaid in full. Otherwise, the threat of eternal hell hangs once again over our heads.
Interrupting this. What about these people who write these books?
Yeah.
About hellfire and they've seen it and people.
Yeah.
But the thing I argue is, okay, let's get away from that a minute. Let's go the other way about people that aren't Christians die and they see something.
Hmm.
Because they, when they come back, they explain what they've seen and they're all excited.
Yes. Thank you, Blurs.
See? Mm.
Yeah.
That's right.
That's right. Mm.
Yep.
People, but no, they want to push this fear. I mean, what right?
People will see as they cross over what they're conditioned to expect. This is a peculiarity of the subconscious mind.
Yeah.
And if they have been, if they've had early exposure as a child to horror in the form of hell, and they have guilt problems in their subconscious, when they cross over, they're going to see things that aren't there.
Well, that's what.
But it's all in here.
Your works will accompany you.
That's right. Your
works
will.
You've got to let it go. You've got to let it go.
As much as I liked it, that movie Ghost promulgates the same thing.
It does. Yeah. It does. It does.
I work with a friend who's a really strong Christian, that he believes that God took him to hell and showed him.
Yeah,
that's what converted him.
Yeah, I really.
It's just a real trick of the devil, isn't it?
I really have a lot of difficulty with that. I really do. Yeah. I really have difficulty with a lot of that.
They don't question. That's the thing. They just.
Correct. Yeah, remember a few months ago I was invited to do work for the Near Death Experience Foundation. I needed a librarian to sort data, etc. And I'll tell you what, it's amazing to read through some of those stories because no one in the scientific community takes it serious enough. But the one that I found most intriguing out of all of them that I've read, and there's so many of them, they're all consistent. The consistency is amazing. One woman who was essentially agnostic, had no real belief in anything.
Sure.
She died. She was dead for about 4.5 minutes, which is a very long time in the scheme of things. She didn't see hellfire. She saw light, like most people do, and they enter the light, and people get there in the light, warm, and you're going home, and you feel like, hey, I'm home, I'm coming to this, you know, this other place. She thought she recognised someone that she didn't love, and as soon as she stopped feeling love, she started moving away into this sort of black area, this nothing area. It wasn't scary or horrifying, but it was just no one was there and she was alone. As soon as she felt love for this person and forgave them, she started entering back into the light again. And whether it was, you know, as he said, she's taking works with her or not, I found that most interesting, that it was love that drew her. And she is a converted believer now, and she said, I understand the message perfectly. Love is what connects you to the light and takes you back.
We had, I'm going to share something with you. I'll probably get beaten.
If you choose lovelessness, you're alone.
I'll probably get beaten. Yeah. With a fry pan or something later. But
just an axe.
That's an axe?
Fry pan and a small saucepan.
A small saucepan. Many years ago, we were in bed asleep and we both were having a pretty restless time. And we both woke up, and as we did at the same time, so we're out of our dream state, please hear me. The bedroom against our ceiling and the back wall began to move. It was like the atmosphere began to crackle open. We could hear the tearing of this thing as this monstrous, ugly thing came out through it with its great claws coming out to us. Now, we both saw it. It wasn't a dream. It wasn't a vision. It was there. We saw it. Well, I was absolutely horrified, and Glenys was beside herself. Yeah, I know you screamed. I wasn't going to add that, but that's okay.
Yeah,
and
why not?
It was coming out, and it was coming into our reality.
Another dimension.
I grabbed Glenys, I held it to me, and I said, I love you. I said, it cannot take that love away. It cannot exist where love is. It can't. Back it went. Now that gave me an insight on a number of issues, but one of them was, how is it going to be when Messiah returns? It says the heavens are going to open. You see, we think of reality in a certain way, but physics tells us something else.
Sure.
We have a fabric around us, and that fabric is invisible, but it's going to one day open.
The seen and the unseen.
The seen and the unseen, absolutely.
Yeah.
That The fact is, love conquers all. It does. It does. Up here on the board, you will notice I have the Hebrew word olam. And over here, ion, which is the Greek equivalent. That's the noun. The adjective is ionios. I said earlier, and we sang earlier, we've been approved by God, and in there we talked about our words have to be right. They've got to be approved. They've got to be correct where God is concerned. And yet here we have a book that's been absolutely bastardized, and I use that term correctly, because all the way through this book, people who have been trained in the idea of eternity have translated these words accordingly. The Hebrew word olam means an age, but it's translated forever and ever 24 times. From everlasting to everlasting, 4 times. Forever, 251 times. Everlasting, 60. Of ancient times or of old times, twice. Of old or ever of old, 16 times. World without end, once. Never, 16. Perpetual, 22. Evermore, 15 times. Old or ancient, 13 times. Of or in old time, 3 times. Always or alway, 5 times. Any more, twice. World, twice. Continuance, once. Eternal, lasting, long time, at any time, and since the beginning of the world, once each. Ever, 4 times. Long, twice. So 448 times our modern translators have taken a Hebrew word and disconnected it from its actual meaning. And this is because the word eternity is a modern concept only understood in the last 1500 odd years, but not understood as we understand it until the time of Einstein, when he articulated what eternity was all about. But the ancients didn't think like we think. The ancients thought not in terms of eternity, but in terms of ages. And we find this very hard to get our head around because we're conditioned to think in terms of eternity and eternal this and eternal that and an infinite universe and so on and so forth. But they never thought of God in those terms. God lived all the time, but he was the king of the ages. An age had a beginning, it had a duration, it had an end. And then God would begin a new age, and there'd be another beginning, another length of duration, and an end. And he was the king of the ages, and those ages tumbled all after each other, one on top of another. But they all were like that picture up here, a lovely picture of the family, and it's got a border all the way around. It's called a frame. It's called a frame. And that pictures beautifully the age that God is talking about. The ages that God is talking about. And when you do a study of the evolution of language, particularly the term eternal and eternity, it's an eye-opener, because those who do these studies regularly readily admit that eternity is a modern concept, and they just didn't think like that in the ancient days. It was always a duration or a durable period, a duration of time. Hence, in Jonah, we find that Jonah was swallowed by the great fish. You remember that? Remember that story? And Jonah, it says, was in the belly of the fish forever. The word is olam, or olam. And did he stay forever in the fish? No, of course not. It vomited him up with all the problems he had in his body, the acid and all that that would have burned into his skin, and the seaweed and scales of fish in his mouth, and who knows what else. Out he came, and he was vomited up on the shores of Assyria. So he wasn't there eternally. Now, it might have felt like it, but you know, he was there 3 days and three nights in the belly of that fish.
He reached him now, it still wasn't for eternity.
Well, he wasn't there for eternity. He would have died. That's right.
A certain amount of time, he would have been broken down.
Well, that's right.
Exactly.
Exactly. Have a look at Ephesians chapter 3. If you go to Ephesians chapter 3, you'll find that the Apostle Paul, who really appreciated the intellectual genius of the ancient authorities in the pagan world, he made a note. He said, the wisdom of God, have a look at this, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 to 11. I'm just going to take an excerpt out of that. He says, the wisdom of God according to or seen in a plan of the ages, see that? Which he made and carried into effect in Messiah Yeshua our Lord. Here he mentions a plan of the ages. And that word ages there is ion. Ion, which incidentally in the New Testament is translated age twice, course once, world 40 times, ever 72 times, never, there's a contradiction, 7 times, evermore 4 times, eternal twice. That's ion. Now when you get to Ionios, which is the adjective, it's translated eternal 42 times, everlasting 25 times, ever once, and world 3 times. Why didn't they just say age?
Well, that's where they get the trouble with the unforgivable sin.
That's right.
Well, against the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, we'll get to that.
That's not, sorry.
We'll get to that down the track, but that's exactly right. That's where they get into trouble on it. Big trouble. Big trouble. And now today we understand, as we read those scriptures, we read those texts, we can look at that and go, yeah, it's talking about eternity. Of course, because that's the reality of it, as we understand it in 2013. But not back then. They didn't know anything about that. And I know it's hard to get your head around, but you go ahead and you go to Google and put in history of the evolution of the word eternity or eternal. It'll all come up. It's all there. But people are conditioned, as we are from childhood up, to think a certain way, and we are conditioned to our thought forms of that we're used to. All right.
Even that program on the Medici that we saw recently, Galileo believed that the universe went on for eternity, and that was one of the things that damned him by the popes at the time, by the next pope at the time.
He said it was infinite.
Because he said it was infinate, that it went on for eternity.
Mm. And damned.
They wouldn't
have it.
No.
That's right, they wouldn't have it. If you have a look at Hebrews 11 and verse 3, Hebrews 11 and verse 3, Paul certainly knew about the rabbinic concept of the ages. There's no doubt about that. But so did the author of Hebrews. We don't know who the author was. He's an unknown character. But he wrote this, verse 3, Hebrews 11, through faith we understand that the worlds, the Greek is aeons, or ages, that the worlds were framed.
Yeah.
Have a look at that. It says framed by the word of God. I mentioned before this picture up here on the wall. It's got a frame around it. The reality is within the borders of that frame. And that's exactly as... It restricts what's going on.
Sure.
That's exactly right. The ages were framed. They were bordered, just like that photograph up there on the wall. And this author says it's through faith that we understand that the aeons were framed by the word of God. And he says, so that which is seen, that's the material world we see, that's the creation we see, has not been made with material substance. So, you know, Einstein would have read that and gone, you're right. Whoever wrote that, you're right. Because pure energy underlies the reality of the order of the universe, our material creation. You know, it's not made with a physical substance. A material substance is created out of pure consciousness. That is vibrational energy. That's what it is. And in fact, Einstein, if he was alive today, would look at the Revitzen and say, she's not even there. Remember that song, She's Not There? Because she's just vibrating energy. Vibrating energy. As I am. As you are. We've got trillions of atoms and so on, going around this invisible force that we call us.
Molecules.
And molecules and atoms going around, spinning around, and they give us our form, and it's very difficult to realise that all this is illusion. It's a big... Yes, we're going to say something.
It's his equation.
Well, it is his equation.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's true. In fact, Paul Davies has written a whole book, the professor of physics, called The Matter Myth, in which he explores the fact that reality is not as we think it is. It's not. What we see around us is decidedly not the real world. There's no doubt about that. It's pure illusion. We are presently experiencing the negative, not the positive. The real world is where God is. And, you know, the kingdom of God, we think, look, it's rather interesting. We've got to understand that the ancient Jews understood this concept of anthropomorphism. That is, we take something physical and we try to explain God through what we understand around us. And Paul referred to that in Romans chapter 1. You understand God by the things that are down here below. Well, the fact of the matter is, the Bible talks about God inhabiting his kingdom, the kingdom of God. You know, he's sort of in that kingdom. That's really a very childlike concept, because the kingdom, in actual fact, is in God, because God cannot be contained. You can't contain God. It's impossible to contain God. So in real truth, it's the reverse of what you read. God's kingdom is in him. The whole universe is in him. And we are a type of God. We're made in his image, and therefore the whole of reality is in us as well. It's only here, saved in the parsha today.
The kingdom of God is within you.
And it is within us. It is within us. And we've got to understand that this thinking has really got to go. This warped thought form. It's got to go. Stop and think of God for a minute. If he's like any of us, he's described as wearing clothes. Well, you know, which came first? God or his eternal clothes? Stop and think.
The spirit.
God is spirit. The spirit. He's not a spirit, he is spirit. And, you know, does he wear clothes? Well, no. But here's an anthropomorphism. We adopt this so that we can understand God. Yeshua came so that we could understand God. He came to reveal the Father. He came to reveal him. God sits on a throne, it says in the Bible. Well, again, what throne? Look, we have taken what potentates of the ancient world did and we applied that to God so we could better understand God and God's nature and character and all that. Which came first, God or the throne upon which he sits? This becomes a real difficulty with some people. And we've got to re-educate ourselves into the reality that lies behind the fabric of our understanding. And when I say understanding, grasp the word, because it tells us a lot about reality. Are we above our standing or are we under it? You see, we've got understanding, we've got to be very, very careful about it, because sometimes our understanding can be miles off the mark. Miles off. Now, what about Isaiah? He saw God. Isaiah chapter 6. He said, I went into the temple of God. I saw the train. His train filled the temple. He said, I saw that. And he was amazed at it. And the seraphs came and cleansed his mouth so he could speak and all of that. And the question, of course, is, who did he see? What did he see? What did he see? I'll come to that in a minute. But intriguingly enough, the ancients are getting back on track, because I got off on these tangents. Back on track. If you turn with me to Exodus 21, I know I've given the example of Jonah in the belly of the fish, but if you go over to Exodus 21 and look at verse 6, go back to the Torah. Go back to Exodus. It talks about male servants. He says in verse 6, his master will bring him to the judges. He will bring him to the door and unto the doorpost. He's agreed to work for his master and give up his freedom. And says, and they will bore a hole through his ear, and he will serve his master. How long for?
Forever.
Forever. There's the word olam. There it is, olam. Have a look at Deuteronomy 15. If you hop over to Deuteronomy chapter 15.
I've got permanently.
Well, permanently, yeah. Deuteronomy 15 and verse 17. Let's give you a couple of ideas of how where I'm coming from. Talking about perpetual servanthood, as you were just saying, Bernice. You shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he will be your servant forever. So there it is again. But you know what? You know how long he lasted in the master's care as a servant? Until he died. That was it. Not forever. Not eternally. Sorry?
He'd be a bag of bones.
He'd be a bag of bones. That's exactly right. Don't, we can't move from this place. We've got to dig this guy up and take him with us. He's mine. He belongs to me. Look at...
leave his ear on the door.
Yeah, but it almost sounds like it, doesn't it? Turn over to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13. And again, these are scriptures everybody should be familiar with. Trouble is, when you're dealing with a Western Bible and you're using a Hebrew Bible as well, you get all the books out of order. it's a perpetual problem. Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 1. Nehemiah 13 and verse 1. It says, on the day that they read the book of Moses in the audience of the people, therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever. Please notice that. Forever. So if you were an Ammonite or a Moabite, you were not allowed to worship with the people of God forever. That's what it says. Well, if you turn back to Deuteronomy, go back to Deuteronomy, and have a look at chapter 23 of Deuteronomy, 3 to 6. Deuteronomy 23, yes.
23:36.
No, 3 to 6. Mm. Now notice this, and this is why we have to be students of the word, not just accept one particular passage. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of Hashem. Now we saw before it was forever. You all saw that. But notice, even to the 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. There's the word forever in association with the actual time limit. Verse 3 of chapter 23 of Deuteronomy. The 10th generation is the length of time of forever. You can't find that?
No.
I've got it right here in front of me, Deuteronomy 23, verse 3.
Yeah, I've got it.
I'm in the wrong book.
That happens to me. Don't you worry about that. But there, but that is the duration of a lifetime. That's forever. 10 generations. Okay. Now, look at 1 Chronicles. Turn over to 1 Chronicles. Over to 1 Chronicles. And have a look at chapter 22 of 1 Chronicles. I'm just giving you a few examples of Olam here. 1 Chronicles chapter 22, look at verse 10. Speaking about Solomon, Shlomo, he shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son, I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Where is it? I tell you now, it's gone. And it's not in the British Isles. Betty Windsor is not sitting on the throne of Solomon. But here again, it means for a period of time. And in fact, if you look at a particular psalm, Jeremiah is weeping before God because the throne of David, okay, inherited by Solomon, was no more, because in Josiah's time, it was rent out of his hands and the kingdom had come to naught. We've got to be so careful about the word forever. We really have. We've got to be very, very careful. I've shown you in Jonah, it's limited to 3 days and three nights. All right, have a look at, look, I could go on and on and on. Forget it, I'm never going to get through this. Fact is, when you see forever, when you see from everlasting to everlasting. When you see world without end, when you see perpetual, evermore, ancient, whatever term, whatever it is, beware. It's Ola. It means an age or ages. That's all it means. all right, I'm going to skip through all this stuff. I want to get to the most important part of my promise that I made in the last lecture. I said that the rabbis can tell you how long hell will last. And you know what? They're correct. They're absolutely correct. And I'm going to show you that today. And I want you to turn with me to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66.
Look at a click.
I have just eliminated 2/3 of the lecture.
What?
Because I'm going to carry it over in its context in the next lecture. Because it is too important not to do. All right? I'm going to cover it in that next lecture. I want to get to the real guts of this situation.
66.
Verse 22 and verse 23. And I'm not going to start until everybody's got to that point, because I want you to have a good look at this as I go through this very, very gingerly, very, very cautiously. Very cautiously. Because, you know, you've got to remember that Yeshua was not a Christian. This is what people, you know, they say, oh, Yeshua, Jesus was a Christian. No, he wasn't. He was a Jew. And he understood Jewish writings from a Jewish perspective. He was not a Protestant, and he was not a Roman Catholic. He was not Eastern Orthodox, all right, or any other dox. He was a Jew. And he understood things in Jewish thought form and Jewish terminology. And that's what we are all about, restoring that lost Jewish thought form to the biblical revelation. That's important.
Exactly.
So just remember, if you're dealing with Christians and they approach you on some certain subjects, just remind them, you know, Yeshua or Jesus, he wasn't a Christian. Just remind them of that, because they do forget that. And the early ecclesia, now we call that the church. Well, that's fine, you can call it the church if you want to, but that church was not Protestant. And that church was not Roman Catholic either. That church was Jewish. And it remained Jewish for at least 300 years. Now, they incorporated Gentiles. Of course they did. But it was essentially a Jewish movement. And it stayed that way until Constantine introduced a new church. And he called it the Catholic Church. That was in the 4th century. All right? Right, let's go and have a look at this. Isaiah 66, verse 22 and 23. And I'm going to give you the actual Hebrew into English. And if you are missing a little two-letter word, you're going to take your biro and insert it into the text. All right? Because I've gone through a number of Christian versions and translations over this last week. And almost every one of them fails to include this little two-letter word. And it's twice removed out of the text. So we're going to put it back where it belongs. All right? Now, here it is. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says Hashem, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass... Now, this is talking about the millennium, yeah. All right? Yeah. It shall come to pass. As soon as you see that phrase, it shall come to pass, that's a messianic phrase. It shall come to pass that from new moon, now, if you've got from the new moon, that's quite correct too, but from new moon to its new moon, so if you haven't got its...
Mm.
You just insert it, because that's the Hebrew. that from new moon or the new moon to its new moon and from one Sabbath. Now, where you see one Sabbath, it can also be translated quite correctly as the prominent Sabbath, but don't put that in there. I'm just saying that's what it can be translated as. In other words, Sabbath number one. All right, that's what it's talking about. So from one Sabbath to its Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says Hashem.
And from one Sabbath
to its Sabbath.
To its Sabbath.
Yep, so it shall come to pass that from new moon to its new moon, and from one Sabbath to its Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says Hashem. Now, this is interesting, because here he talks about all flesh reconciled to him, all flesh restored to him, all flesh saved.
That's not enough. You just said that was in the millennium. That's after the millennium.
Well, that's after. Well, yeah. That's the new heavens and new earth. Yeah. And after the new heavens and new earth, actually.
That's right.
That's beyond it. It's way over. Yeah. But where you see the term, it shall come to pass, or it shall be in those days, it's talking about the messianic era. That's what I really meant to say. Yeah. So, but you're quite right. It's not the actual millennium.
Yeah,
it's the extension. No, you're quite right. Absolutely correct. Thank you for that. Because after the Great White Throne Judgment, you know, there's still this. You're still going to go through that.
Yeah.
But now, you might be looking at that text and saying, well, hang on a minute. What am I missing here? I'm reading this. What? What are you saying? Well, I'm going to tell you what I'm saying. Because after all, where is the length of time that Gehenna is going to exist? Where is it in that verse? Where is it?
Not only that, but if we're going to be dragged into spirit,
yes,
and we're going to be the only ones there, then we're not the all flesh coming to him, are we?
No, but that's right, but spirit comes after salvation.
Yeah.
Look, salvation is a day-to-day experience, so we're flesh still. I still am. Sometimes I look at you and, you know, you just are so glorious and, you know. But, you know, having said that, all flesh is all humankind, all human beings, everybody. It's an all-inclusive expression. Now, all flesh is spoken of as being in alignment with God. I think we can see that. That's very clear. All the rabbis can see that. Now, they look at the expression from new moon to its new moon, and from one Sabbath to its Sabbath. They say that's 12 months. Now I'm going to show you why in a minute. If you look at the Babylonian Talmud, now you can all pull your copy out now, in Shabbat 33b, let me just take some of this off here so I can write this. Well, I don't have to, it's on here. Okay. There's a reference. Shabbat 33b. All right, that's the Babylonian Talmud tractate folio of 33b. So if you put that into Google or you go to your encyclopedias and look that up, you'll find the whole thing there.
Sometimes it'll be spelled double B O double S.
Oh, yes, it will be Shabbos. Yes. Shabbos. Or it might even have the H for Shabbat off as well. Okay, that's academic. So it states the punishment, literally the judgment, of the wicked in Gehenna, or Gehenim, is limited to 12 months, quote unquote. Now, they're basing it on Isaiah 66, verse 22 and 23, which you all just read, and I'm going to go into it in a minute. Rabbi Simcha Pal Raphael announces, quote, during the 12-month period in Gehenna, the soul goes through a process of purification. Now, this is one of the top rabbis of the synagogue, as described in Mishnah Pesikta Rabati, after going down to Gehenna and receiving the punishment due him, the sinner is eventually forgiven of all his iniquities and like an arrow from the bow as he is flung forth from Gehenna. So after this person, according to the Jewish traditions, after this person has been for 12 months in Gehenna, he's sort of kicked out. He's like an arrow being, you know, propelled out of from its bow, catapulted out. Now, it's interesting. This very well-educated rabbi says, after this experience, the soul is sufficiently purified and able to enter the supernal post-mortem realm of Gan Eden. That's the Garden of Eden. And he bases that on Exodus Rabbah 7, verse 4. This belief, he says, stands in sharp contrast to the Christian notion of hell and damnation reflected in Augustine's City of God. You've often heard me denounce the City of God. I not only denounce it, I bury it where it should be in Augustine's excrement, because that's where the book belongs. Mm. I'm telling you now, that's where it belongs. Mm. It's a hideous book which Augustine had to create, had to write, had to bring in existence in order to introduce replacement theology and to kick the Jews out of their position as the chosen people. The rabbis reject absolutely the entire idea of eternal punishment. For punishment, they say, is regenerative. God's punishment is regenerative. It is not punitive. It is not vindictive. And therefore, on that basis alone, Gehenna must terminate.
Well, there's no prison in the Torah.
Exactly.
There's no one in prison.
Exactly.
You pay a penalty, or you work it off, or you learn to become a better citizen.
Yeah, that makes sense.
You have a big block of stone dropped on you.
You have a big block of stone dropped on you.
If you're a serial killer or a serial rapist, then you're executed, because obviously you get something wrong with you. You finish, but other than that, no one goes to prison.
Okay.
So how
it's rehabilitation.
If hell is hell,
it's re-education.
Hellfire sounds like a prison forever. There's no such thing in the scripture.
In the Torah, that is. Adiot to tent, Gehenna shall endure 12 months. So, in Jewish thought, the period spent in hell is time limited, never eternal. A maximum of 12 months is stressed. According to the Jewish testimonies, Adiot, the generation of the flood. Now, the generation of the flood was evil to the max. How do we know? Because God tells us it was. And God destroyed that generation. He destroyed it. But the people who were in the flood and who were all destroyed went to hell, according to the Jews. But they had their time in hell limited to a year, according to the Talmud and Genesis Rabbah 28 verse 8. Other texts in Jewish traditions limit the time as 3 months in hell, and they had their reasons for that. There are rabbinic scholars such as Yohanan ben Nuri who find a formula of Gehenna duration in the expression, quote, and from one festival to the other, during which the Sabbaths are counted. I'm not going to get into that. I'll talk about that some other time. But the judgment of the wicked in Gehenna was to last 7 weeks from Passover to Pentecost, when they would be acquitted. The Talmud mentions even that a person coming to the gates of Gehenna itself after death, if he repents, they'll take him away from Gehenna. See, the Jewish view is one of outward concern, loving concern for the most evil of people. Ultimately, even the most evil will have their period of time in hell, but then they go to something else. Again, I won't get off on another tangent. I'll cover this in another time too. But it's rather interesting. Whichever way we cut it, Judaism espouses the temporary nature of the torments and fires of hell. The rabbis understand hell is a process of purification, of regeneration. And the Lord Yeshua agreed with them. Turn over to Mark 9, verse 49. I find this very encouraging. Mark 9, 49. And this week I needed something encouraging, I'm telling you. So here in Mark 9, verse 49, Yeshua himself says, and I'm going to quote him, without even looking at it. Every man shall be salted. Yeah. Every man shall be salted. Now, you know what? With fire. And right. It's rather interesting. We either get salted in this life, or we will definitely get salted in the next life if we're not converted. Either in Sheol, where we can be salted, or in Gehenna itself, where we will be salted. But either way, with fire, we're going. Well, have a look at Luke 16. My goodness me, this was part of what I cut out of this, today's lecture because of the time restraints. But if you turn to Luke 16, have a quick look at Lazarus and the rich man, and I won't dwell on it because I'm going to go into this at a later date. Lazarus, as you know, he died, and the rich man who treated him with contempt, he also died. All right. And it says that when the beggar died, he was carried by the angels, verse 22 of Luke 16, into Abraham's bosom, into his close embrace. The rich man also died, and he was buried. And if you've got the word hell, you can take that out, because it's not hell. The King James, the wonderful King James Version, has hell. But, of course, the word is Hades. And that's Greek meaning Sheol. All right? Yeah. And in Sheol.
Part of their mythology, Greek mythology, not biblical.
Hades?
Yeah.
Yes, of course it is. Right. But don't forget, too, that this is a parable and shouldn't be taken literally either.
Yeah, that's right.
It's a parable, it's a story.
Yeah.
There are real elements in it, but it's still a parable. And he says, and in Sheol, or in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And he sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his close embrace. And he says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus. Now, why didn't he ask for Abraham to come? Wasn't Abraham good enough for the job? He says, send Lazarus, because it was Lazarus that he had wronged in his life, so he was trying to reverse karma here. So he's learning a lesson. He's dead. He's buried, but his spirit, or his soul, if you want to call it that, is in Sheol, and he's saying, send Lazarus, in the hope that he will reverse the karmic debt that he's incurred. That's the whole point. So he says, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue. Well, I would have asked for a fire hose. I would have asked for a fire hose, because don't forget, he's surrounded by fire, which is somewhere in here.
Verse 24.
Oh, yes. For I am tormented in this flame. Of course, straight after what I've just said. I would have at least asked for a cold Hahn ice beer.
Guinness?
Even a Guinness. Why should I say even? A Guinness would be fine.
Guinness.
But just a drop of water on his tongue. It would have evaporated before it even got to his tongue. There was a reason he wanted water on his tongue, and I won't go into that now, but most of you here know what that was. And Abraham said, Son, remember you that in your lifetime received your good things, and likewise Lazarus got evil things, but now he is comforted and you're tormented. And so on and so forth. It's called in verse 28 a place of torment. So even Sheol, with fire, was there to salt, or have the object, the sacrifice, you might say, salted in that fire to bring forth character. That's what God's after. He's after a good result. The rich man wasn't there because God was vindictive. He was there to start doing, after his death, what he had failed to do in his life. To show love, to show an interest in others. And in fact, the fires of Sheol were helping him, because over here it says in verse 28, he says, I've got five brothers. I want them to have a testimony, lest they should also come into this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, well, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. All right? Let them hear them. And he says, no, Father Abraham, but if one went to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said, look, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, they're not going to be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. But I'll tell you something about that parable. A little while later, a friend of Yeshua's mentioned earlier in the parsha, a friend of Yeshua's, Lazarus, died. And you know what? He was dead. Dead as a dodo. But his spirit was in Sheol. And he was in Abraham's close embrace. And Yeshua called him back out of there. So here was the testimony to the five brothers of the rich man, the five sects of Judaism of the time. And he was saying to them, all right, I've just brought somebody back from the dead, guys. What are you going to do? What do you think about them apples? And what did they do? They crucified the one who brought the man back from the dead. You see, this is carnal human nature. Carnal human nature. And we'll use any excuse, we'll use any reason to avoid the gospel. We will. We will. We'll use any reason not to listen to the word of God. Even good things, we'll bring that on. We'll say, you know what? I've got to do this. It's going to make me feel good. The gospel remains the only hope for any one of us. Honestly. Honestly. We've got to get it right. We've got to get it right. Every man will be salted either in this life or the life to come.
Do it now.
Do it now.
Do it now.
I got that excited when I read that scripture one day. I rang you. That was a long time ago.
You know what? I remember that.
Yeah.
I remember that, Les.
It was fabulous, wasn't it?
Yeah, I remember that. All right. There was an early church father called Gregory of Nyssa. Now, he was in the 4th century. And he wrote a number of theological treatises where he emphasized the unconditional love of God, the grace of God. And he said this, and I'm quoting from philosophical works of Gregory of Nyssa on the soul and the resurrection. He says, "But, said I, what help can one find in this devout hope of salvation when one considers the greatness of the evil in undergoing torture even for a single year?" This man was exposed to the Jewish view of 12 months in Gehenna. And he said, even that's terrible.
That was his view. Said the longest 12 months of your life.
The longest 12 months of your life.
Now your afterlife. Yeah.
And he says, if that intolerable anguish be prolonged for the interval of an age, what grain of comfort is left from any subsequent expectation to him whose purgation is thus commensurated with an entire age? So he understood the purging effect of Gehenna. He says in apologetic works, the Great Catechism, the same guy, Gregory of Nyssa, he says, in the same way when death and corruption and darkness and every other offshoot of evil had grown into the nature of the author of evil, the approach of the divine power acting like fire and making that unnatural accretion to disappear, see, fire will cause that unnatural accretion, that human nature, to disappear. That's what he's saying, purging it. Thus, by purging the evil, it becomes a blessing to that nature, though the separation is agonizing. Yeah, of course it is. Therefore, even the adversary himself will not be likely to dispute that what took place was both just and salutary, that is, if he shall have attained to a perception of this boon. For it is now as with those who for their cure are subjected to the knife and the cautery. They are angry with the doctors. Now, you've got to—he's speaking in 4th and 5th century language here, so you've got to listen very, very carefully as he puts forth his arguments. But he's saying if you go to the doctor and he's got to cauterize something, that means he's got to get a hot iron or a hot knife and place it on and into the wound. You'd want to vomit and faint. But the pain would be excruciating. He says they are angry with the doctors and they cry with the pain of the incision. You see, no anaesthetic in those days, or well, none that worked, apart from a bottle of whiskey. And actually, it was usually the bloke that was doing the incision that was drinking the whiskey. But anyway, but if the recovery of health be the result of this treatment, see this? He's talking about doctors and medical science back in those days. He said, but if the recovery of health is the result of the treatment, and the pain of the incision passes away, they will feel grateful to those who have wrought this cure upon them. Yeah, at the time they're going, what are you doing? Stop, stop, don't cut me anymore. And then afterwards it's all over. And they go, oh, it feels a lot better. They no longer remember the pain. They just see the wounds healed.
That's it. No remembrance. Yeah.
In like manner, when, after long periods of time, the evil of our nature, which is now mixed up with it and has grown with its growth, has been expelled, and when there has been a restoration of those who are now lying in sin to their primal state, a harmony of thanksgiving will arise from all creation, as well as from those who in the process of the purging have suffered chastisement, as from those who needed not any purging at all. I mean, I can't argue with him. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about everybody being healed by the great physician, even though the physician may use a hot iron to get what he wants.
It says that we are being refined by fire as gold.
Well, of course, I mean, as gold.
Yeah.
That's right. These and the like.
Yeah. The gold. Mm. It's a lot you of have to be refined by the fire.
You have to.
And so that's the trials and tribulations that we're going through now.
That's exactly right.
Come forth as gold.
We have to overcome to make us pure.
But it's not easy going through it, I agree with you. No. But these and the like benefits the great mystery of the divine incarnation bestows. For in those points in which he has mingled with humanity, passing as he did through all the accidents proper to human nature, such as birth, rearing, growing up, and advancing even to the taste of death, talking about Yeshua, he accomplished all the results before mentioned, freeing both man from evil and healing even the introducer of evil himself. Oh, so the Dark Lord one day will be healed as well. Notice he puts the Dark Lord, he puts Hasatan into the category of someone needing healing. It's interesting. For the chastisement, however painful, of moral disease is a healing of its weakness, he says. So how did the rabbinic authorities of the Second Temple period arrive at the position of Isaiah subscribing to 12 months for the healing period of Gehenna? Well, the answer is simple. Now, I'm not talking about medieval rabbis here. I'm talking about the rabbis of the Second Temple period and that period in there. They looked upon, remember it says in the Gospels that everybody was saying when Yeshua came, is this the Messiah? Is this the one who was promised? Is this the prophet? Is this, or is it Jeremiah, or is it one of the others who have been reincarnated? And he said to Peter, who do men say I am? Who do you say I am?
Yeah.
You remember that?
Yeah.
Well, at the time, the rabbis were expecting the Messiah to be specifically the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. Now, you all know Isaiah 53.
Yeah.
Well, you should.
Yeah.
And that's the great prophecy in relation to the coming of Yeshua. He would be, you know, a root out of dry ground, nothing, no form or attraction, that we would be desiring him in any other way, whatever, rhubarb ad nauseam. But, in verse 6 and 7, I want you to look at this carefully here. I'm glad I'm spending some time on this here, because this is most important. Look at Isaiah 66 again. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. All right? Which talks about the suffering of the Messiah. Please notice in Isaiah 53, verse 6 and verse 7. This is so important to an understanding of the rabbinic grasp of Isaiah 66. So if you look at verse 6, he says, all we like, sheep. Sheep. He introduces sheep to the context. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And Hashem has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Ah, on him. On who? Well, all we like sheep. But here is now the Messiah having the iniquities of it, the sacrificial lamb. Of course it is. And that is the Passover lamb. Not any ordinary lamb. Now look at verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. Now, not just a slaughter, to the slaughter. What slaughter? Well, Passover, nice and 14. Now, go a bit further. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. This is interesting. They associated the prophet Isaiah and messianic expectation with the Passover and the Passover lamb. Now, this is important. They knew as John the Baptist knew. John the Immerser, I should say, because he wasn't a Baptist any more than he was an Anglican. But, you know, he nevertheless, he said, he understood that Yeshua would come and bear the sins of Israel, and he says the world away. Bear them away. Well, that was the Passover lamb. So it wasn't just any ordinary lamb. And Isaiah 53 talks about the sheep. We are all sheep going astray. We need a real sheep, a real lamb, a real ram, perhaps, to have all our sins and iniquities placed upon his shoulders. Now, we all understand that. But what I'm getting at is that they understood Isaiah's entire message to revolve around the Passover lamb. And, in fact, there are other sections of Isaiah where you can read about him bearing the sins of many. Now, Isaiah made it clear, just as weeks form a cycle, okay, and the months form an annual cycle, you know, read Isaiah 66 again, 22 and 23, he's talking about cycles here. New moon to its new moon. Sabbath, or one Sabbath, or a primary Sabbath to its primary Sabbath. He says, as they form a cycle, and in the case of the months, an annual cycle, all flesh will come and worship before God the Father. Now, that new moon and that prime Sabbath has to be in connection with the overall prophecy of Isaiah. And it revolves around the Passover. So the rabbis look at this at the end of all things, when Paul said God will be all and in all. The rabbis look ahead and they say the new moon must have something to do with the Passover. And that Sabbath, to its Sabbath, must be a Sabbath associated with the Passover. Well, they're right. They're spot on. Now, Nisan begins at the new moon. In fact, next Shabbat, many of us, I hope, will be celebrating together in a party atmosphere. The start of the religious year of the year. There's 2 years in Judaism and in the Bible. There's the beginning of the year in Passover. That's the regal year. And then you've got that's the religious year. And then in Tishri, which is coming up now, the first of Tishri, which is next Shabbat, next Saturday night. That regal year begins at that time. And of course, the 14th of Nisan is the full moon on which the Passover falls. We understand that. Okay, that's the 14th of Nisan, or Nisan. Isaiah 66:23 talks about a prominent new moon in relation to Yeshua the Messiah. So, the new moon in Nisan, associated with Passover, will require 12 more months for its recurrence, which is why it says from the new moon to its new moon. Not to the next new moon, not 30 days away, to its new moon. Well, that's a year. That's 12 months. And from its Sabbath, from the Sabbath, from one Sabbath day to its Sabbath day, that's a 12-month period. Right? Because it's a prominent Passover new moon and a prominent Passover Sabbath day. So, hell must empty its contents of Jews and Gentiles within a 12-month period. That's what it's saying. So that all flesh, Jew and Gentile, can stand before God and be accepted. That Sabbath that's so important in this section is the unleavened bread Sabbath. Now remember, Yeshua was crucified on Nisan 14. That happened to be in 30 CE on a Wednesday. Yeshua rose from the dead on the Sabbath day in that same period, 3 days and three nights later. That is the prominent Sabbath of Nisan. Now, it's intriguing that Matthew 28:1 tells us that the women went to the tomb and they brought their spices to anoint Yeshua. And the angel, and they came when? At the end of the Shabbat, at the end of the Sabbath, towards the dawning of the first day of the week. Not even Sunday morning, although some versions have Sunday morning at dawn. No, the dawn was when the sun went down in Jewish thought, not when the sun came up. Right. At the moment, it's now 5 to 5 here in Australia, in this part of the world, and the Sabbath is going to end in 35 minutes. In other words, it's already the dawning of the first day of the week, and it will continue until the stars come out. This is the dawning. The evening and the morning were day one. The evening and the morning were day two, etc., etc. Genesis chapter 1. Because the Jewish dawn is at night, not in the morning, when the sun comes up. That's the Roman way of time, reckoning. So Matthew was penned by a Jew of the Second Temple period, and the dawn occurred when the sun began to set, not when it rose. Now, Isaiah 66:23 is followed by a very negative verse. Please look at it. Verse 24.
Yeah.
It's very negative. It's not good, because here you're talking about all flesh, and suddenly he seems to contradict himself and say, well, yes, except for these people. Except for these people. So it suggests anything but a universal salvation.
That's right.
Okay. Now, some of us here may have a Jewish Bible, I'm not sure. But I'm going to tell you something in a second, which is very relieving. It's a relief to read it. That the rabbis assure us this is the nature of the Isaiah scroll. The nature of the Isaiah scroll is to confuse everyone until the end of the age. The rabbis have said in the days of the Messiah, the Isaiah scroll will be understood. Well, you know what? I understand it. Guess where we are? End of the age. All right? Very clear. That's very clear to my mind. Because he says, and Isaiah makes it clear, Isaiah 28. And have a look at this. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 9 and 10. Isaiah 28, verse 9 and 10. Isaiah tells us his own writings are out of place and all over the shop. Right? When he got his prophecies, they all jumbled up. And even scholars, Christian scholars, we'll look at the book of Isaiah and say, oh, there's a lot of problems here, because this over here actually happened back over here, and chapter over here should be over there. And what's going on with Isaiah? Well, Isaiah wrote it to confuse everyone. Yes. And he did confuse everyone. Yeah, that's right. It's all out of context. He wrote prophetically instead of a straightforward, logical manner. Now, it's a bit like John in the Apocalypse. He's trying to write it all down. He's all over the shop in his head, and people say, this guy's mad. Well, yes. He would have been. If you'd have gone through what he went through, you also would be inarticulate. Now, have a look at chapter 28, verse 9 and 10 of Isaiah. He says, because he alludes to this confusion himself, he says, whom shall God teach knowledge? Whom will he make to understand the message? You see, God's got to make people understand the message that Isaiah was given to give to the world. Because no one else could just read it and understand it. Those just weaned from breast milk, the little ones taken away from the breasts. Precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept. Notice he repeats it. Line upon line. Line upon line. Here a little. There a little. Okay? It's all over the shop. So you want to understand what he's talking about, you've got to get his words and connect them with other words in another part of Isaiah. And here's a key to Isaiah, the understanding of the entire book. You take a particular word that he uses over and over, and he does do this, you grab hold of that, you make a note of it on paper, a mental note on paper, then you go somewhere else where you get your concordance out, look up that word, and put that word down there too. After a while, you'll begin to piece things together, and you'll go, whoa, there's a message in here. Because of this reason, when you finish verse 24, you are left a little bit apprehensive. Because it's talking about, yes, and you'll walk around and look at the carcasses of those that didn't make it, you know.
Yeah.
You're going to tread them underfoot. But if you've got a Jewish Bible, you'll notice that at the very end of Isaiah, they repeat verse 23. Verse 23. They repeat it. So it goes Isaiah 66, verse 23, 24, 23. They put a positive note at the end of Isaiah because they know what Isaiah was saying about here a little and there a little. They did the same with Malachi. If you look at Malachi 4 and verse 5, it says, well, let's turn there. I'll finish on this. If you look at Malachi 4 and verse 5, or chapter 3 and verse 23, if you've got a Jewish Bible, Malachi says, verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with utter destruction." Oh, very negative ending. So the Jews turn around the rabbis and say, okay, put verse 5 there again. So they actually impose verse 5 again. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." It ends on a positive note, Malachi. And the Jews do the same thing with Isaiah. They take verse 23 and put it after verse 24 as well as in verse 23, leaving it where it is. They repeat it. They repeat it so that they can have a proper ending where it should really be. And I agree with them. I agree with them. That's fabulous what they do. They're quite correct in so doing. So the prophet Isaiah wants...
The story, when we see a movie these days where they have a terrible ending because it's a modern thing to do, because yes. Not everything ends in happy, clappy time.
No, that's right.
But when we watch it from the outside and look at this movie, we go, oh, let's find something uplifting to watch now.
Exactly, yeah. Exactly. Let's watch Live at the Apollo or something so we can laugh at
it. Now leave it for your own
yes.
thoughts to work out what you want. Mm. That's a comment.
It is.
Well, it is. It is a cop-out, I do agree. Well, Isaiah, it's also a cop-out. Honestly, he wants those students of his word to be scholarly. He's saying, read my message, but understand it. Grasp it. Here a little, there a little. He's saying, rearrange. I've written a code, he says. I've put a key to this code, this secret code in my book. Jeremiah did the same thing. You'll find keys of secret codes all the way through Jeremiah's writings, and especially with the number 22, all the way through. Sorry? Yeah, well, he wants us to sit down and take it apart and analyze it and get all these things and connect the dots. So, with regret, most of us are untutored in Jewish thought form to even begin to approach such a daunting task. But this is not to put any of us down. Rather, it's to encourage us to get back into Bible study. Get back into the book. And set yourself a task of being re-educated. So you don't simply need me or anyone else to do it. You can do it. If you've got a concordance and you've got your own, you've got your Bible or a number of Bibles, or you've got the internet and you can go to all these other versions, stick them up on there, you know, have a look at them. Begin to find, begin to trace what is really there. You know, you can get, remember, I was just thinking then as I was saying this, when I was a kid, my mother and father used to, because I was artistic when I was growing up, they used to get me these colouring in books. I was a little boy and they used to, of course, I love a little boy. They used to.
You mean you still want to do it?
I wasn't wearing a dress. But you could trace. They used to have a page that you could trace through, and you get to create the what's underneath it. And that helped develop my skills, all right, artistically. So, what he is saying, what Isaiah is saying, is get a pencil and start tracing and put those pieces together, and it'll form a jigsaw. It'll form a jigsaw. And you might have bits and pieces of Isaiah all over the table, all right? You've got it, you're working it out, you've got bits and pieces on what he said here, what he said there, what he said somewhere else on different sheets of paper. What you need is me to come along and go bang on the table so it'll all go up in the air and fall out and into place. It'll fall into place. And that's where it's either me or it's another authority out there. You can get whoever. There are books on Isaiah written by all kinds of scholars out there. Get a few. Start reading. Broaden your view of Isaiah's prophecies and understand that your end goal is to become that word so that you can profitably share that word with people who come to you and say, I don't understand this. What the dickens does this mean? Because in that word there is only freedom and liberty. and exciting challenges to face and to overcome. The rabbis left the end of Isaiah in a very positive way, and I think from what we've probably heard today, you can all agree they were right in so doing. That section of Isaiah 66, verse 22 and 23 is absolutely about the duration of Gehenna. Praise God, Baruch Hashem. It's 12 months. Any questions on any of that?
Just a comment.